right. I did. Keeping them all to myself. We are going to look at the commission of Christ to the disciples this morning and the ascension. We'll look at why Matthias as the apostolic replacement, and we're going to set the stage for really the birth of the church at Pentecost, and we'll start getting into that sermon from Peter next week. And I encourage you throughout this week to take some time to read through Peter's sermon there, brief by our standards of sermons, but oh so powerful in what he states to the people and what they heard and what they did that day. All right, the ascension of Jesus Christ, where did it take place?
Jerusalem.
What'd you say, Shauna?
It was outside.
Did you mean outside Jerusalem?
No, I meant outdoors.
Outdoors. Well, you're actually right. It was outside of Jerusalem. Where outside of Jerusalem? No, that's where Christ was crucified. It was the Mount of Olives. If you look down in verse 12, kind of an after the fact, Luke declares where they returned from. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. It's actually visible. It's the ridge line that sits just to the east of Jerusalem. If you're standing in Jerusalem and you look to the east, there's a big long ridge line. You go up to the top of that ridge line, you can look back down on Jerusalem. It's a beautiful view. And if you look to the east from there, you look down on the Jordan River Valley and across to the mountains of Jordan in the distance. So really a beautiful view. This is where the ascension takes place. We'll pick up in verse 6 here with a question from the apostles or the disciples. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Why did they think this? What were they wanting? What is their desire in that question?
Salvation from the Romans.
To be free of the Romans. What'd you say, Corbin? Okay. Must be family. to be free of the Romans, and for them to look back in their history, it'd be like us looking back at kind of the birth of our nation and the establishment and the strong foundation that our country had within the Constitution, within its early laws. And the like, and we look back to that as a governmental heyday for us. There, I mean, there wasn't any technology then. It's nice to have bathrooms and the like, lights you can turn on. But from a political perspective, there was a purity there in our government. We look back at that, a lot of us, and oh, that'd be great. And so they look back to David and Solomon, really the epitome of Israel. Israel united, strong, a beacon. Really the blessing that God intended Israel to be before things went awry. And so the disciples are going, yes! Why did they expect this from him, from Jesus? Okay, he established, the resurrection establishes him, his identity and the truthfulness of his word, his identity as truly God the Son, and truly also as Messiah. Yes. As you read through the prophets, and the prophets really are very captivating reading for simply to understand the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, because a lot of the prophecy is not merely looking into the distance at something we are not going to understand, but in God's declaring where they stood at that day. How he would indict them of their sin and exhort them to following after Christ and or following, excuse me, following after the law and following after God's way. But a lot of the prophecies about the Messiah spoke of the fact that he was going to be a conquering king. He's going to be a conquering king. And so they're like, yes, that's awesome. But they missed the necessity of him suffering and dying for sin. And as with the mountain range, we use this analogy all the time with prophecy. You look and you see two peaks and you go, how are they? Are they side by side or are they separated by 7,500 miles? From a distance, you can't tell. But once you get on top of the one peak, you go, oh, yeah, we got a long way to go yet. And so the conquering king was not yet. And despite all of Christ's words to let them know that that time had not yet come, they're still going, when's it going to be? You can go back to Matthew 24 and 25. The Olivet Discourse is what those two chapters are referred to as. It's essentially a discussion that Jesus Christ has with his disciples the final week before his execution on the Mount of Olives there again. And he talks to them about the future and things that are still to come. And in that, you see that time yet to come. And so the disciples are kind of going, is it now? Hey, you're raised from the dead. And this is great. And Jesus goes, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And that's it. That's all he gives them. Nothing? Hint? Nothing? Nothing. That's it. And Jesus Christ said, only the Father knows. There. So that may not have been of the purview of the Son. Jesus Christ in his submission says, this is the Father's. The Father has it fixed by his own authority, and it's not for you. You okay? Like we tell our children sometimes. But let's what are you to be about now, my men? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Okay, we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how they already had received the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But we see here that there is going to be an empowering by the Holy Spirit that will come upon them. That's what he says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Were they not ready yet to be his witnesses?
Apparently not, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Okay. You know, Does God ever tell us to wait?
You're not ready yet.
Moses saw a Hebrew being mistreated by an Egyptian guard, and Moses took authority into his own hands and he slayed the guard. So he went off and wandered in the desert. Became a shepherd. How long was Moses a shepherd before?
40 years.
40 years. Took God 40 years to get Moses into the right place. To a man meek, a shepherd. But he tells the disciples, you will receive power. You will be my what?
Witnesses.
What's a witness do?
Martyr.
Pardon?
Martyr.
Okay, they will be martyrs. A lot of them will be martyrs, but he doesn't necessarily say that.
That's the Greek word, is martyr.
Oh, thank you.
Testify to things that they saw or heard.
Okay.
Give an account.
Yes. You know, think of being on the stand. In the dock. Do you have to craft a good argument? What do? You just tell what happened. What's Jesus want them to do? Tell what happened. What have you seen? What do you know? I can't tell somebody what I don't know. I can't tell somebody what I haven't seen. All I can tell them is what I know. And Jesus didn't ask anything, extraordinary of the apostles. Just be my witnesses. You are going to be empowered to be my witnesses. I see this used as a formula a lot. Is this Christ's intended formula for us for evangelism? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
Good starting spot.
You know, it's a cool thought. You know, hey, let's take care of the things that are nearby, and then let's extend out to the surrounding area, and then let's take it even further. Most of us are never going to have that opportunity, though. Most of us are going to be pretty much right here in Wichita Falls. Forever and ever. And ever. That's great. That's wonderful. That's God's good plan. God's good plan. But Jesus Christ tells them, this is what you are to do. You are to be in Jerusalem. And then I want you to extend out to Judea and Samaria. And I want you to take it even further than that. Pretty simple. This is what he is calling us to do is really nothing different than what he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3. Not doing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When should you be ready to testify and be a witness?
Always.
Always. always. You know, look for a reason to testify to what you know and to what you have seen. We are his witnesses. He doesn't need us, but he uses us. And what a blessing that is. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are so wonderfully imperfect. We are so wonderfully flawed. I'm not exalting in your sin or your imperfections, but in God's amazing plan that he would take his creatures who were once rebel scum and turn them into his children, the ones to go out and testify to who he is. There. The disciples who all fled. When he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, imagine the picture. Okay, there they are on the Mount of Olives, and there he goes. And the apostles are all going, probably slack-jawed. And then two dudes in white robes show up beside him going, "Hey, what you looking at?" "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" That's actually what they said. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus, this isn't just some weird hallucination. This is what took place. Jesus Christ was taken up physically away, obscured in a cloud somehow, and these men declare that he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Do we have any other declaration of that in Scripture? It's actually before this. Flip back to Zechariah. This is really breathtaking. Because Luke doesn't cite this passage in Zechariah at all, but you go, ooh, wow, that is so cool.
Cross reference doesn't do it either.
Zechariah 14, verse 1. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley." So this north-south mountain range, ridgeline, is going to be split in two. "So that one half of the mount shall move to the north and one half shall move to the south." And more goes, there's a reason that whole split takes place, and you can read about it in the rest of Zechariah. But here, Zechariah declares that his feet, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, well, did he climb up to it? No. When he comes and descends, as he went up and his feet touched the Mount of Olives again, he will come again. He will come again. And we wait. We wait still for that day. We look forward to that day. We'll talk about that day actually in our sermon today as well. Nice how these things all tie together. Any thoughts about the ascension of Christ or his commission to the disciples?
Regarding his ascension, we make, and I think everyone in the church is guilty of this, we make a big deal of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which are big deals. But the ascension kind of comes a little swept under the rug. The ascension's a big deal because Christ is in heaven. He's enthroned. And, you know, Hebrews says that he's interceding for us. That's a pretty big deal. So we should stop. I mean, with the death, burial, and resurrection, those are important. Do not misunderstand me. But we also have to proclaim his ascension, knowing that he is there for us, with us, in every step, and knowing that one day he's going to come back and say, like, access the same way he came back up.
Excellent. Early creeds of the church declared the ascension. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The Apostles' Creed. Good. Any other thoughts on the ascension or commission of Christ? Matthias. Have you guys ever heard of a controversy about whether or not Peter should have appointed Matthias as the 12th apostle?
Years ago.
This is one of those little nee-nee-nee-nee-nee in the church. You go, really? I'll highlight it as we go along, as we talk about it. But so they come back from Olivet in verse 13, or verse 12, and they had entered the upper room. Was it the same upper room where they had the Passover? I don't know. Doesn't say. Doesn't give the address there. So I don't know if it's a new upper room or if it's the same upper room where they had the Passover the night that Jesus was betrayed. Likely the same place, but interesting point. Where they were staying. So they ultimately are staying in this place. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, the 11. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and, oh, this is beautiful, his brothers. His brothers are now in the group. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see where Jesus Christ specifically and purposefully appears to James, his brother. And if you think back to Christ's life, Jesus' younger brothers were always probably a little goofy in the head, our big brother. They mocked him. They did not follow him. They were apart from him. And afterwards, we see that they became followers of him as well. And what a sweet thing that Jesus would appear to James, probably next in line, age-wise. And what a power we will see that James becomes to the church. What are they doing? The sense of that phrase there in verse 14 is not that, okay, they prayed once, but they were praying. You know, as they were gathered together, as they met together, they prayed. It was a common activity among them to be in prayer. Not in isolation, together in prayer. How important is it that the church gather and pray? There are few activities that we see exhorted more often in Scripture than to pray. Than to pray, to be in prayer. Why for us does prayer often feel futile?
Like you were talking about earlier, you have to wait. Or God doesn't give us the answer we were expecting.
And we have too many distractions. We can't just sit in a room. We have work and things going on.
I heard something. So much in our life right now takes us away from prayer. We are surfers, many of us, and even I heard a commentary this week about how even a website makes you a distracted person, because even if you're reading an article on a website, that article is not the only thing that is there. There are all other little things flashing on the side, and there's highlights to go off, and we are lousy at sitting still. I gotta tell you, when I pray with the men, sometimes my mind is not heeding what's coming out of David's mouth. And I have to force myself back in to be there in prayer and say, yes, what he's saying, yes. Wrong foundation of prayer, Arnold says. What erroneous thoughts, what false thoughts do we have about prayer?
It's a vain repetition. You have to say certain words constantly. So, you know, when I went to college, it was the first time I heard someone praying using the words thee and thou. And granted, it was a time, you know, of worship for him during prayer. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, I'm wondering how many people say, do I need to say those words in prayer?
Magic words.
Yeah, so that God can hear me.
Huh? Yeah.
This school of thought of the name and claim it, God is obligated to give you what you pray for.
And if you believe hard enough,
yes,
Kate.
If you pray enough, God will answer your prayers. Like,
yeah.
That's not how it works.
I was going to say, we play down the power of prayer.
That too.
Like when a trial is going on in someone's life, and we say, all I can do is pray for you. You can beseech the ear of God, Creator, for me. Thank you. Do that. Wow.
Can you get any higher?
I'm going to the source.
The healer, the provider, Jehovah Rapha, God the healer, Jehovah Jireh, God the provider. That is the God that we serve. And we don't pray. We don't pray. We're distracted.
Although there are instances where God tells a prophet or a person to pray for his friends, and God does not act upon him with fierceness and judgment, but rather he stays his hand in his prayer.
Wow. becomes our puppet?
Yes.
Ugh.
Mm. Like a genie, too. We rub the magic
genie
lamp.
In the bottle. We rub it just right. He'll appear. Give us all the wishes.
No, only three.
No, there's no
extreme.
Scripture
says we're supposed to pray believing, and I think a lot of times we don't.
Believing what? What should we believe when we pray?
That God has the power to do whatever He pleases.
Are we to be thankful in our prayers? Can I pray a thing and thank God for it right now? For Grace's uncle, who's incapacitated. Can we pray for his salvation and even right now thank the Almighty God that He hears us thousands of miles away, that You hear and You are intervening right now in ways we don't understand, perhaps through a nurse? And perhaps to harden his heart further. In God's good purpose and plan. Do we trust Him? Father, I trust You. I trust Your will. Thy will be done. Oh, whoa. Thy will be done. Wow.
That's an implication. Thy will be done is an implication on oneself.
I also kind of think that, you know, by praying, even though our prayers might not be answered, it more really helps us to trust God. Because if God's sovereign and He knows what He has planned, then our prayers aren't going to change His mind, really.
They do. And you know, we talked about this a couple Sundays ago when I preached on the immutability of God. God doesn't change. But God does change what He will do in His relationships with people. You know, He will act based on our pleas to Him. It's not like His will is changed, but what God is going to destroy Nineveh. 40 days, I'm going to destroy it. And they repent, and He doesn't.
And then He does 120 years later.
Later, yeah. Yeah, but He stays His hand there. I'm going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. For 50, would you destroy it? No, if there's 50. Well, wait, 40, will you destroy it? No. Okay, for 40. 30? Oh, I'm sorry. 20? Okay, 10. All right.
The numbers get small.
But God relates to us like any human being would. There, and He will hear the penitent cry. Is that a change of His divine will and His purpose? No. It is through that very thing that His divine will and purpose is fleshed out. I declare this thing to be, but I will amend what I am going to do. I will change what I am going to do based on Your plea in our relationship. Otherwise, we have no... Otherwise, there is no point to pray if my prayers affect Him not at all. In Malachi, we have seen that God is very much affected by our conduct and our deeds, that He would repent, that he would grieve that He made man, that He would grieve that He established Saul as king. That doesn't mean I made a mistake. But it shows God's relationship to us based on the very things that we do.
James says the prayer of a righteous man avails much.
Yes.
How many times did Moses plead for Israel in the wilderness?
Yeah, God says, I am going to wipe out, I'm going to wipe these people out, and I'm going to establish a nation through you. God says this to Moses, and Moses says, he intervenes, he intercedes for them. Oh, you know, for the sake of your holy name, in light of all of the nations around, hold your hand. And God relented because of the intervention of a man. Beautiful. This is beautiful. So prayer. Man, so this is so necessary. Let us not think our prayers avail nothing to God. Let us not think that our prayers will not change the things that are cascading in our nation, that are cascading in the lives of a family member. God can do extraordinary and amazing things. And so we pray. What is our mission? What is our purpose? Thy will be done, Lord. So they're praying. In those days, Peter stands up among the brothers. Company of persons was in about 120. Okay, so there's more than just the disciples, more than just the apostles, and more than just Jesus' family there. We've got 120 now. And Peter says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And Luke gives kind of an aside of what happened to Judas. This man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. Judas hanged himself, essentially. And I don't know if he bloated in the sun and as the branch breaks or whatever, and he crashes to the ground. Appreciate the vivid imagery. Anyway, it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akel Dama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Go to Psalm, this, the first part in verse 20 there is from Psalm 69. Okay, here we, this is Biblical Interpretation 101 here. Psalm 69. There are a number of scriptures, there are a number of verses within Psalm 69 that are prophetic. It is a very much a prophetic psalm about Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, for zeal for your house has consumed me. A verse that is attributed to Christ as he cleanses the temple. Verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Pick up in verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Now, if you're reading through this, you are not going to go, oh, dude, that's about Judas. I'm not going to see it there. How's Peter come up with that? This happens a couple of times in Scripture where there are prophecies that if we look back on it, we're going to go, wouldn't have seen that. So does this mean that as we read through and we go, oh man, that sounds like Jesus, that we say, oh, that's a passage about Jesus? Do we say that's a passage, a prophetic passage about this? Can I say that about things in the Old Testament simply because I think that's what they sound like?
Well, you can.
Okay, I can. Yeah, sure, I can. Is it good? Is that
no.
good biblical
no.
study?
No.
No. Why does Peter do it?
He's inspired.
Ah. Okay, because I'm not Peter.
But he obviously sees a principle. Something that can be applicable there.
I have...
Psalms is plural. Can he take an instance out of it? Still be the same principle?
I cannot do... I cannot do what he has done. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit enlightens him to see, as we read about in John, you bring all things to remembrance and guide you in all things I have said, that this is an application of God the Son and what is going to take place in his betrayal. This is Peter. This is Judas. Again, it's not something I could say as somebody who studies God's word, but Peter did. Under the inspiration of God to say that that applied to Judas. Psalm 109 verse 8 is where it is taken, let another take his office. And once again, you look at Psalm 109 and verse 8. And I'll start in verse 6. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food. And you go, Judas? This is a psalm of David. Yeah. So can I apply this? And again, I can't. Peter does, and so therefore I can. And go, all right, that's what's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter sees that in these verses that there were to be 12, that there should be one to fill this void left by Judas. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Okay. Herein, and as we'll continue the reading here in this section, we see a distinction of what an apostle is. Are there still, and ultimately, apostle is a gift of the Holy Spirit, to be an apostle, just as to be a teacher, to be a prophet, to have the gift of mercy. Apostleship was actually a church office. Why do we not have apostles in our church?
Because no one saw the resurrected Christ. They all died.
Are there any churches today that have apostles?
Theoretically, yes.
Which church?
More like Pentecost churches.
Latter-day Saints.
Latter-day Saints comes to my mind, the Mormons. I mean, the leaders of the Mormon church are apostles. I have heard in some charismatic churches the term apostle used. Okay, and so Peter says this one is one who essentially has seen all things, all the same things that we have seen kind of from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, even through to his resurrection. So this one is going to be with us a witness. That's what Jesus called them to be. Witnesses. Okay, so you see the tie in. You are going to be one, we are together, we are going to be the witnesses that go out. And they put forward two names. Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was also called Justus and Matthias. So here, this guy had three names, but and then Matthias, he only had one. And they prayed. Ah, good. Good. Here we go again.
See, that does tell us there were two that qualified, though.
Okay. There may have been more. But these guys
were the ones that they put to the vote.
Again, these men were of more excellent character. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about the election as well. But that's neither here. We're not voting for an apostle come November. They prayed, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship for which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they rolled the dice. They cast lots, whatever that means. Back then, the lot fell on Matthias. I don't know if they cut the cards. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we need a decision. And so, and this is not an advocacy for us to go to flip a coin in a matter. Okay, we are to use the discernment of the Holy Spirit, which God has given us, and the truth of His Word, and the counsel of the saints. There to they and I'm not even going to go into lots here. And Matthias is chosen. What do we hear about Matthias in the rest of Scripture?
We don't.
Okay, should Peter have done this? Here's the argument. Ultimately, Paul is made an apostle as well. By whom?
Jesus Christ.
Who made the original 12 apostles?
Jesus Christ.
And so some will argue that Jesus Christ was going to pick the 12 for them, and they didn't have to pick the 12th, and the 12th should have been Paul, shouldn't have been Matthias. It's like...
Okay.
That is, boy, that is not something I'm going to get really bent about either way. Was Paul there from the beginning?
No.
No, he wasn't.
Well, it started from John the Baptist.
Right. And Paul wasn't there.
No.
He wasn't following him around, wasn't privy to a lot of the things that went down.
There are a lot of instances in the Old Testament where people took things into their own hands to do what they thought needed to be done, and God rebuked them and punished them in many cases. Mm-hmm. And you don't see that happen here. So.
Well, but did he punish the person that did it, or those that did contrary? For instance, in Sarah's lot, when Abraham said, "Pretend that you're my sister, tell them you're my sister," they took her away, and then the king.
I was just reading this morning about King Asa and how he lived for God his whole life, but up towards the end, and I can't remember exactly what he did, but he did something without going to God about it, and so God said, now you're going to, I mean, there had been peace in the land his whole reign, and God said, now you're going to, there's going to be battles because he had disobeyed God.
It would be very difficult for us to say Peter was wrong in this. There is no declaration from God that what Peter did was wrong. Based on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recognized that there needed to be a replacement, an apostolic replacement. Was that supposed to be Paul? Was that supposed to be Matthias? What's wrong with 13? I don't know. Please don't get bent about such things like that, unless there's a strong biblical reason to get bent.
You know, there was another apostle that the Bible lists, and it's James, because in Galatians 1, Paul talks about his journey going up to Jerusalem and seeing Peter for 15 days, and he said this in verse 19 of chapter 1, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother."
Good. You know, and here's another thing. Paul was not there from the beginning, so that's not necessarily required for being an apostle. But he did see the resurrected Christ.
What about Barnabas?
Knocked him off his horse. I don't know that he is referred to as an apostle. Is he?
Yeah,
okay.
There's,
great.
Excellent. I think I did a list one time. I came up with 16 people
yeah.
who were named apostles, or had given that title to. So, you know, is it 12? Is it 13? Does it matter?
Beautiful. Excellent. But what we do know is they saw the resurrected Christ, and their job was to thus be a witness. I'm over time. But what we also see is that through them, God does miracles to establish their authority to declare his word as well. We're going to see that as we go through Acts. I'm out of time. That's it. Read Acts chapter 2. We will set the stage and get into Peter's sermon at Pentecost next week.